We're in Hebrews chapter 13. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for giving us an eternal reason to rejoice, to come together and to praise your name, to study your word, to enjoy fellowship with one another, and to just have joy and rejoicing in our life, regardless of circumstances and all the temporal things that we deal with, Lord. We always know we have the assurance of your grace that you've given to us, and we praise you for that, Father. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher through the service today. In our Savior's name, amen. Hebrews and chapter 13. We got in through around verse 13 last time, but let's back up a little bit to verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now we looked last time at that altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, or I think it was last time or the time before that. And we saw that the sin offering in the Old Testament, in that tabernacle service, as verse 11 and 12 or verse 11 says, is not eaten. The other offerings are eaten. They're either eaten by the priests or by the family who brings them, or they're shared between them. But the sin offering is a whole burnt offering. You do the sacrifice, kill the sacrifice, bring the blood into the tabernacle, take the body outside the camp and burn it. And nobody eats that. And that is here, according to this passage, it signifies the idea that there's the sin offering that they have was not perfect. It was not for them to fully consume yet, as it were. So the idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice that they who have recognized him as the replacement of all of that tabernacle service, they have the right to partake of that full forgiveness. The Lord said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you. And that's the idea. We can eat, the writer says, of this sacrifice, of the sin offering. Whereas in the Old Testament worship, they couldn't do that. So this whole passage here from verse 10 really to verse 16 is about, the whole book has been talking about how that Old Testament worship is over, is gone, has been replaced. So the question now comes up, well then, what do we do? How do we serve God? What does true worship look like? What the Lord called worship in spirit and in truth back in John chapter 4. So the old sacrificial system is gone, and these believers are called to go forth in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, fulfilling the type of that of that sin offering. And then verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that the allusion there, come back to Exodus chapter 33 with me. Exodus chapter 33. We talked a little bit last time about how that the true worshipers, true believers, have always been outside the camp. Whether it's the camp of just society, the world in general, we're called to be separate, to come out and be separate, or whether it's the religious camp. We're in Exodus 33. We're going to look at verse 7. And the holders of the truth are always outside the camp. And it's good for that for us to keep that in mind, because there's a temptation to always to be a part of the group, to be accepted. And while we are to strive to keep the unity of peace, we also need to remember that that the truth is never the most popular thing. And it's always calling us to separate ourselves. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. This is now after the golden calf and the redemption for that, or in chapter 32, in verse 7 of chapter 33, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So when Hebrews calls these believers and you and me to come to him outside the camp, that's the idea. You always, if you were going to approach God, it always required you to leave the crowd and to separate yourself and to be willing to do that. Hebrews, back in chapter 13 of Hebrews, says we do that bearing his reproach. So for you and for me and for these Hebrew believers, you know, the Lord went outside, they took the Lord outside the city bearing his cross and beating him and insulting him all along the way. And that's the thought here, going forth to him without the camp bearing his reproach. You're coming not to the tabernacle, but to that altar that they don't have a right to eat of. You're coming out to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I know that that cross bears an offense. It bears an offense to the world, and it bears an offense to the religious community. So on both hands, when you come to the cross, you are you're bearing reproach. So the call is to do that. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Peter tells these same people, come out and save yourselves from this untoward generation. You need to come out. For, verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And we've looked at that heavenly Jerusalem already, but this is an interesting statement to me. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, what are these people looking for? Well, they're looking for the kingdom, right? They're looking for the Lord to return and to set up his kingdom. Well, where is he going to set up that kingdom? In Jerusalem, right? For 1,000 years, he's going to reign on the earth in that city. So what does the writer mean here? Here we have no continuing city. That's the idea, is Jerusalem and the temple and the worship, all of that that was esteemed in the Old Testament. God, when he led David to Jerusalem, he said, this is the place of my rest, where I'll be forever. So, but here the writer says, we have no continuing city. The idea is, come out from Jerusalem, that is. We're looking for one to come. Now, that idea of the Lord reigning, come back to, look at Matthew chapter 13. The Lord reigning on that earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years, all of that we get in the book of Revelation, which that 1,000 years, you know, is exclusive to the book of Revelation. That piece of information was revealed there to John when the Lord appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos and gave him all of those details about that interval between the Lord's coming and the destruction of the Antichrist and the new heaven and the new earth. That 1,000-year interval between there was not something that the saints, the prophets, the Word of God talked about, not in that kind of detail. Matthew chapter 13, we have the mystery parables of the kingdom, and we won't read them all, but you go through this thing, you know, people take a verse like this, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that's a familiar sounding statement there, isn't it? Where have we heard that before? Well, that's Paul, isn't it? So people take that verse out of Matthew 13 and they hook it up with Romans chapter 16 and other verses, and they say, well, these are the parables that talk about the dispensation of grace, that talk about the body of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that all of these kingdom parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, these are revelations of things that had been kept secret before. Look in back up to verse 31. Let's just get these last statements here. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now that's talking about a transition. That's talking about a growth. That's talking about something starting smaller than it's going to end up being. And that idea of the birds of the air lodging in the branches, that's not a good thing. When you see the birds of the air in the Bible lodging in the trees, those are what Revelation calls every foul spirit and bird and so forth. Well, the idea there is that the kingdom of heaven is not going to be perfect from day one. There's going to be a transition. There's going to be sin in that kingdom. It's not going to be, sin is not going to be eradicated on day one. But there's going to be, like there always is, a dispensational transition that John later reveals as being 1,000 years long. Read on here, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Which, now how is the kingdom of heaven like to leaven? What is leaven? Leaven is sin, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of their doctrine, and of their hypocrisy. So you've got sin infiltrating this thing until it grows and the whole thing is full, so that by the time you get over into Revelation, to the end of that kingdom, all Satan is loosed and all the nations of the earth come together and surround that city, Jerusalem, against Christ to take it. And the whole world has again turned wickedly against the Lord. Now, all of that is mystery information. Now, it's not a mystery in the same sense that the body of Christ is, in that it was more hid in the Old Testament. You can go back there now with hindsight, and you can see some of these things. But when Hebrews there says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. See, the writer is kind of squeezing out that millennium there, and that's really the hope, is that new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. We've already seen that in the book of Hebrews. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul wasn't the only one that revealed mysteries. The whole Bible is a book of progressive revelation. Old things are repeated, new things. The Lord said that a good minister, householder of the kingdom, is going to bring out of his bag things new and old in connection with those parables. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, let's grab it there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So that's the second coming, the advent. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now you see how Paul does that. He jumps right from the second advent to Christ delivering up the kingdom to God. Now he says in verse 25 and 26 that the Lord has to reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Now that happens to last for 1,000 years, but Paul doesn't focus on that, and he doesn't even mention it. He says the Lord comes, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. So you've got that gap, one of many that we understand are there in the scriptures, that needs to be filled in by further revelation. That's what you get in the book of Revelation. You get some details on that 1,000-year period. So back in Hebrews chapter 13, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So that millennium, that 1,000-year millennium, is not the end that this world is looking for. It is the beginning of the end, the transition into the end. There's still going to be that leaven in that kingdom that needs to be purged out. So, because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, then the idea there is, don't let earthly Jerusalem draw you into itself. You need to come out of that. We're looking for something else. Verse 15, by him therefore, because all of that old stuff is gone, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So now the sacrificial system is not about sacrificing animals. It's not about bringing an animal to the altar. The altar has already been, is accomplished at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the sacrifice, but in verse 10, he's the altar that they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So that's already done. So now we and these Hebrew believers are in the position of, in this sense, of those saints after the sacrifice is made. Well, what do you do after the sacrifice is made? Your sins have been atoned for and so forth. Well, there's nothing left to do but praise God, right? the sacrifice is made. The altar its function has been fulfilled and is continually fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the service of God is not in the blood of bulls and goats, but it's in the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise to God. Now that doesn't... Praising God doesn't seem like a sacrifice, does it? It's not... doesn't take much from me to turn to the Lord and praise Him. That's not much of a sacrifice on my part. But the idea is that it's an offering. It's an offering up to God now, like the smoke of those sacrifices rose up into before the face of God. Now, it's the praise of our lips that replaces that, because that's all that's left to do now is to praise Him. And that idea too is here. Come to just a couple pages over 1 Peter and chapter 2. Just to get a verse on that to put next to that one in Hebrews, Peter tells the same people the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about the Lord in verse 4, to whom coming, just like Hebrews just said, come out of the camp, come to the Lord. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So you see, it's the same idea. He's rejected, we are to go out to Him, and these saints are. Ye also are lively, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that's the same idea there. These folks know that those animal sacrifices are gone, but that doesn't mean that sacrifice is over with. It just moves now to spiritual sacrifice. So what does that spiritual sacrifice look like? Well, it starts there in Hebrews with praise, offering up thanksgiving and praise. And the verse there in Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, continually. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. And Paul tells us that more than once, doesn't he? To pray without ceasing. To pray continually. And you and I, we know what that means. That doesn't mean that that's all we ever do is just sing and shout praises to God. We've got other things that need to be done, right? We can't do that 24/7 in that kind of outward sense. But the idea there is that Paul tells the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And pray without ceasing. What that is that's walking in the light and in the knowledge of this altar, of this accomplished sacrifice, of this completed eternal sin offering that's been made for you, for these Hebrew believers, and we walk and we live and we rejoice in the light of that continually. So our service to God is a continual praise to Him and thanksgiving to Him. You know, I've said to you many times before, when you pray, always begin with thanksgiving. And I don't mean that to be a formula for you, but the Bible always talks about, when it talks about prayer, it talks about thanksgiving first. Paul says, first I thank the Lord on your behalf, then I intercede for you and I make supplication, and all of those things come. Here, come over to Philippians chapter 4. This is more than just, like I said, we're not talking about some kind of a prayer formula when we talk about this. You and I are called to live continually in an attitude, what they call an attitude of gratitude, to always be understanding, knowing that regardless of what my outward circumstances are, There are some essential things that never change, that are always cause for rejoicing. Because whatever my outward circumstances are, they're temporal. But we've got some eternal things that we can look, you know, we don't have a continuing city here. We're looking for that which is to come. And if you keep your eyes on that, well then what are we going to be doing out there but praising Him continually? And that attitude we are called to today, and it's for our benefit as well as this service that we have to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know, people get a glimpse of right division and the difference between what God's doing today and what He's done in time past, and the question comes up about this issue of prayer. What should I pray for? And more importantly, what shouldn't I pray for? Well, can I tell you that this morning that you shouldn't, there's nothing you shouldn't pray for or pray about according to that verse. Now, does God act differently today than He did in time past? Sure He does. Can we expect Him to split the Red Sea for us? Probably not. But what does Paul say here? Be careful for some things. No. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. In every what thing? Well, in everything that you might be careful about. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, you notice the result of that in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's what we're looking for ultimately, right? I've got a circumstance in my life that I think needs to be fixed. Well, why does it need to be fixed? It needs to be fixed because it's causing me grief, right? So does the circumstance need to be fixed, or does my grief need to be taken away? What's the real need here? What I need is I need the peace of God. That's what I need. That meets the need. So whatever is going on in our life, we're called to bring that before the Lord. And don't be careful for anything. Be prayerful for in everything, and then with thanksgiving. What do they say? Careful for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful in anything. But when you do that, you start out by thanking God. That back in Hebrews, again, we're not moving yet, but that praise to God continually. If you start out, every time you need to turn to the Lord, and I hope you do continually throughout your day, it's a conversation. It's what you're doing is you're practicing the presence of God. You walk in His presence always. So it's always a conversation, continual conversation. If when you turn to the Lord, do you look up, by the way? Do you look to your side? Do you understand that God is residing within you? I mean, you know, we lift up holy hands and all of that, but the fact is that separation of, you know, trillions of miles, however long this universe is, that's not a gap between us. The Lord lives within you. It's an internal conversation. And I turn to the Lord and I have something to say to Him. I have something to ask Him about. I have something to bring to Him. The first thing automatically that I say is, thank you, Lord. And I've told you before, now I need to think of something to complete that sentence. I say, thank you, Lord, and now I've got to think of something to thank Him for. And that's not real difficult to do. But what it does is it puts us in the mind that we're called to be in, of praise. Now, I'm coming to Him, generally speaking, we don't turn to the Lord when things are going wonderful. When do we turn to the Lord? Yeah, in the valleys.
Yeah.
So when I instinctively go to the Lord, a lot of the time it's because there's something wrong, there's a problem. So when I instinctively turn to the Lord, if I immediately, reflexively say, start out by saying, thank you, well, what is that doing? That's automatically moving me from that mindset that I was in just a second ago, more into the attitude of praise and of faith and of understanding, of getting that bigger picture. Because when I say, thank you, Lord, what am I thanking Him for? That I'm having trouble right now? No, I'm saying, thank you, Lord, that this isn't going to last forever. Thank you, Lord, that You've taken care of the important things in my life. Thank you, Lord, that I've got a hope to look forward to, all of those things. So immediately now, my mind goes there. Sometimes I forget what I started praying about when I do that. And, you know, it comes up again, and you bring it before the Lord, and you let your request be made known. But I can't tell you how many times I've turned to the Lord, meaning to say, Lord, I've got a situation here, I've got a problem here, and by the time I get done thanking Him and praising Him, I forgot what I came for. So, you see this idea here of careful for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful in anything, but then in verse 8, immediately that's followed up with, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You see, those things go hand in hand. First, you pray with thanksgiving. It gives you the peace of God and takes that carefulness away. And it puts you into that mindset of Philippians 4:8 that we're called to walk in and to live in. To think about those things that God is, all of those things, what are those but things of God? Is there anything pure, lovely, good report in the world out here? Those are all the things that we need to turn away the physical eyes of the temporal and open the eyes of faith and start thinking about those things. So, when Hebrews chapter 13 there, verse 15 says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So, now there's a couple things at the beginning and at the end of that verse that I just want to point out. By Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And that's reminding these readers of what the book has been talking about, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the forerunner into that Holy of Holies. That He has gone before so that now they have access into that inner sanctum through, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks about prayer, it's always, we have access to the Father through Him. It's by Him. It's in His name. Every time we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Again, that's not just a formula. That's not just something we say. What we're saying is, Lord, we're coming before You by the privilege that You have given to us in Your Son. We don't come on our own merits. We don't come because we have some kind of special qualification or access to You. The only reason that we are even able to come into Your presence is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and that sacrifice that He's made for us. Open the way. So the writer here and throughout the Scripture reminds us that when we pray, it is by that privilege, by that right that was earned on our behalf. And that is yet another reason to thank Him and to praise Him. We pray by Him. Now, that means two things. It means, number one, I don't have the right within myself And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Keep in check. Remember who I am in my flesh. And number two, it means that when I come before the Lord, I'm coming in the person of Christ. And I don't need to worry that that I'm somehow spotted before Him. I have no right within my flesh. I have every right in Christ. You don't come to God half good. I was pretty good this week, so I can come before the Lord with a certain amount of confidence. It doesn't work that way. If you're not perfect, you don't come in. So the fact that we're able to come before the Lord is only by Him. And that means that when we do, we are perfect before God. So, again, how can that foster anything but the sacrifice of praise to God continually? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks to His name. That's a strange way to put that, isn't it? Give thanks to God. It says, give thanks to His name. Now, the idea there, specifically, when you talk about the name of God, that's a very it's a very Jewish idea. Because Israel was this this odd nation that had this one God in the midst of all of these nations that had all of these multitude of gods with all of these different names, and they're named throughout the Bible and thousands more in history. And the idea there, you know, sometimes people will come along and say, you know what, it's really all the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. You call Him this, you call Him that, you call Him Allah, you call Him Jehovah, you call Him Jesus. It's all this, you know, Buddha, it's all the same. Well, you know the Bible isn't standing for any of that, right?
Right.
When we give praise and thanks to God, we're thanking and praising the God. The God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God who created all of these people out here or creating all of these other gods. So when you give thanks to His name, that's the idea there. It's not just we're not just you know, shooting words out into the heavens so that the universe can reverberate back good things to us. That's not what we're doing here. There's a God who has a name that we pray to. And you know what? That when the Lord taught His disciples to pray, what's the first thing? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Right? The Lord is going to, He says, and we don't have time to go, He says in Ezekiel, in that kingdom, one of the things that He's going to, that kingdom is going to accomplish, He says, I'm going to sanctify My great name in that. Set it apart. I am not one of the many. So, that idea that that the God that we worship, He's not like the other gods. They're not all the same. And to be able to stand and see again, that's this going along with this idea of coming out of the camp, coming outside the camp, bearing His reproach, identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do good, in verse 16, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So again, we're talking about animal sacrifices are gone. Now what? Well, there are spiritual sacrifices. Comes in a form of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, but that's not all. We don't just pray in service to God, but there are other sacrifices like doing good. And again, that forget not in verse 16, we've been seeing that all through the chapter, haven't we? Remember, remember, don't forget. To do good and to communicate. The idea of communicating is money. Share. And the context here, down in verse 17, is them that have the rule over you. So again, we've already talked about that a few verses back. Don't be stingy with the pastor. Right? To do good and to communicate, forget not, For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's get one verse on this in Galatians in chapter 6. Paul tells the Philippians again at the end of the book, he says, you sent unto my need. And he says, I appreciate that. And more so, it's a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling savor, that money that those Philippians sent to Paul. See, Paul talks about sacrifices. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? Holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. So, the service to God today is a spiritual service, but is still this continuing idea of sacrifice. And where, when you do think about sacrifice, does it apply more than in the context of my wallet? Galatians and chapter 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate, there's that word, and that's why we're here, unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's that spiritual sacrifice versus that other stuff before, that fleshly religious stuff or that fleshly sinful stuff, kind of all the same thing, really. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So that's exactly what Hebrews is saying. To do well, forget not to do good. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So here's another question. Should the Christians be putting our money into social, community kinds of things? Some people say, no, all your money, we don't have enough money in the church as it is. All your money should go to the church. Well, Paul says, especially to them that are of the household of faith, but as you have opportunity, do good to all men. We're called to be zealous of good works, especially in the church, but then let it overflow. If you have the opportunity, do it. Don't say, well, you know, I ought not feed somebody, give somebody a sandwich, because that's not a spiritual thing. There's physical needs that need to be taken care of, and you and I are called to attend to those and to minister to them as we have opportunity. So, to do good, back in Hebrews, and to communicate, forget not. Don't forget to crack that wallet open when you have the opportunity. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So those are pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. Then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, which is why I say when he talks about communicating, he's talking about those ruling elders, and especially they who speak to you the word of God. Obey them that have the rule over you. So back in, when he mentioned that before, a few verses back, you remember in verse 7? Remember them which have the rule over you. Now he's saying, obey them which have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. We talked about government in the church a little bit last time. We don't need to talk about that again. But this idea here, that they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Well, every one of us, and I don't know if you think about this much, but every one of us is going to give an account for our service, right, at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you think about a pastor, an overseer, he's got, in some sense, not only his own soul, but he's got to think about every soul in his congregation. Because that's where his service is. Wherever your service is, that's where you're going to give account. His service is in the souls of our souls. So that's where his account is going to come in. And the passage here is saying, if he's got something for you to do, do it. And if he wants to do something a certain way, whoever's in charge, the board, whatever it is, the ruling elders, like I told you last time, that's not me here, so I get to talk about this without having to worry about it, right? Do it the way that they want to do it, unless you think this is absolutely, wrong and blasphemous and heresy or something like that. Don't argue, don't bicker. Does the piano go on the right side of the church or on the left side? Who cares? Who cares? Churches have split over less. Obey them that have the rule over. There's a reason for the administration that God has set up, because we're not always all going to think exactly the same way. Someone needs to be able to make the decision, and the rest of everybody else needs to understand that if this thing's going to function orderly the way God has called it to function, then we need sometimes to do things that maybe we would have done another way if we were in charge. Right? So, obey them that have the rule over you as they that must give account. Keep that in mind, that the overseer isn't just exerting his will. He needs to give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we're out of time. Paul says over and over again to the saints at Corinth and at Thessalonica and different places, I'm looking forward to that day because I want to rejoice with you. And you're going to rejoice with me. And Paul says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he tells the Corinthians, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I'm you've got 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I brought you to the Lord and I espoused you to Christ so that I could present you to him a chaste virgin, and now you're going off and you're doing these other things. So Paul's got that kind of accountability in mind. I want to be able to show you to the Lord and show you off. And the writer here says, if he's got to do that with grief, that's not profitable for you. Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have kept back nothing that's profitable to you. I've preached to you the whole gospel, so my hands are clean. But, he's not going to answer, pastor's not going to answer for my shortcomings, for my sin, but we want to rejoice together at that judgment. So, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. And then he says, and we'll close up here without too much comment, pray for us. For we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Again, like Peter says, we're not lording it over. Paul says, we don't want to have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. And the writer here says, us leaders of your church, and when we started this book of Hebrews, I told you that this passage, Hebrews 13, a lot of people say is what proves that Paul wrote the book. To me, this passage is just the opposite. I don't see how Paul could have written this. Pray for us, for we trust. Now, he's talking about us. Who's that? Well, the elders of this church, this Hebrew church. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I... So he says, pray for us, all the leaders, and then he's obviously not here because he's writing this letter. He's separated from them, that I may be restored to you the sooner. I don't understand how Paul could have written that verse. This whoever is writing this is a member of this church and obviously an elder. And Paul was not an elder of a Hebrew assembly. So anyway, I'm out of time, so we'll leave it there. I think we have that final passage beginning in verse 20. We should be able to get done, I think, next week, Lord willing, and we'll be done with Hebrews. Do you have a question?
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, the New Jerusalem,
yeah,
that will descend on the earth, is that the new paradise?
The tree of life is there. Where the tree of life is, paradise is. So I would say yes.
Okay, now the 24 saints that are in heaven that continually give praises day and night,
yeah,
and burn incense day and night at the altar.
Yeah.
It says, who are they?
The 24, you're talking about the 24 elders around the throne.
Right.
Yeah. I believe that God, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that God, when he divided the nations, divided them according to the number of the children of Israel. And in God's scheme of things, the earth is divided into 12 separate dominions. That 12 representatives, being the 12 apostles of the 12 tribes, are going to rule over each one of those sections. Also in the Bible, the government of the heaven mirrors the government of the earth, or the other way around. The princes on earth have counterpart princes in heaven, and therefore heaven would also be divided into 12 different dominions, governmentally. So this universe consists of 24 governmental principalities. And I believe that those 24 elders represent the government of the universe. Their thrones are immediately outside and surrounding the throne of God. It's the throne of God, then those 24 thrones, and then the government kind of extends out from there. That's how I see it.
Yeah, thank you, Dave.
Okay.
So, whoever wrote Hebrew sounded like they were trying to bridge that gap between Christ's earthly ministry and what's now we have as grace. Like they were trying to bridge that, you know, tell them, well, this has changed. We're no longer doing things in the flesh. We're doing things spiritually. And so, like you say, then Paul couldn't have wrote it.
Yeah.
To the Hebrew.
It's kind of, right. And it is very much kind of jumping over this dispensation in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things that are applicable, but you're right. You're kind of moving from the Old Testament into that new heaven and new earth, and there's a whole lot of stuff that happens in between there. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, you talk about being outside the camp.
Yeah.
You said that would apply to those congregations in the early chapter of Acts, early chapter of Revelation, where the Lord sending these letters to these Jewish congregations gathered in Asia Minor. They were outside the camp of the temple worship.
That's a great point. Yeah, because all of those churches are in Asia, aren't they? None of them are at Jerusalem. He doesn't write to any of the churches at Jerusalem, does he? That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah,
the outside,
worshipers of Christ are outside, yeah.
They, you know, with their temple worship going and everything, they were involved in that.
Yeah, yeah.
Scattered outside.
It's a great point, yeah, because who's going to be doing temple worship at that time? It's going to be the Antichrist leading the apostate nation during that trip. Pastor's looking at the clock.
Yeah.
All right, thanks, y'all. Good point, great point.
Thank you.
Thank you.